Well, how are we this morning? Our goal this morning, make everybody as upset as possible. Not too hard to do these days, is it? Everybody gets offended over everything these days, so we must let everybody know just how offended and angry we are with each other, because that's truly love, isn't it? No? Okay. I don't know if you guys saw something that I thought was interesting. So just when we think that God is not really involved in everything that's happening, just when we think that he's sleeping on the job or he's just letting things run amok and he's not really actively involved in what's happening, something happens that makes me go, wow. That does not look like a big coincidence to me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for you are absolutely involved in every minute, everything that we do, Father. You are involved. This world is yours. Everything in it you allow. Your hand is in everything. We thank you so much that you are our great God, that you don't fret over things, that you don't hope that things are going to go well, Father, but you are actively involved in everything that's happening. So we can take great comfort knowing that you are in control. We can take great comfort in just doing the things that you would have us do. Father, help us to love one another. Help us to love one another. You have commanded it, but it's so difficult for us. When our natural instinct is to just be angry with one another and angry with everybody that's not doing things the way we think it should be done. Angry with everybody that doesn't look at things the same way we do. Help us to just be loving. In Jesus' name, amen. So just when you think that God's not involved, I don't know if you guys saw this. You want to try to play that? We'll see how this works. This might not work at all. We'll try. Put it on full screen if you can.
Azabından kurtulamayacaksınız. Hepinizi saygıyla selamlıyorum. Başkanım. Şimdi biz konuşmamızı istemiyorsunuz. Ben konuşmamı bitiriyorum ama Sezai Karakoç'un size atfen yazdığı satırlarla bitiriyorum. Onlar sanıyorlar ki biz sussak mesele kalmayacak. Halbuki biz sussak tarih susmayacak. Tarih sussa hakikat susmayacak. Onlar sanıyorlar ki bizden kurtulsalar mesele kalmayacak. Halbuki bizden kurtulsanız vicdan azabından kurtulamayacaksınız. Vicdan azabından kurtulsanız tarihin azabından kurtulamayacaksınız. Tarihin azabından kurtulsanız Allah'ın gazabından kurtulamayacaksınız. Hepinizi saygıyla selamlıyorum.
Birleşime 20 dakika ara veriyorum.
You can stop it right there. That's fine. I think you guys get the gist. So he was standing up, slamming the God of Israel, slamming Israel, and lifting up Allah as the great God who will defeat the God of Israel. And his sign called Israel a bunch of murderers. Genesis 12 is clear, folks. You either stand with them or you're an enemy of God. That's the way it goes. You like it or not, I don't care. It's the truth. Okay? I'm getting tired of this being an issue that the church, of all people, is divided over. Okay? Genesis 12 is clear. Turn to Genesis 12. Mark it in your Bibles if you have to. This doesn't make Jews perfect, for crying out loud, but they're God's people. They will be until the end of time. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, this is verse 1, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So you get to choose. You want to be on God's bad side or God's team. Guys, I'm sorry, but this is not a wishy-washy gray area. It's not. Is Israel in rebellion against God right now? Yeah, they are. They are. They're pretty much rejecting God. Is America? Yes. That doesn't change the fact that God said this to Abraham. God's not wishy-washy. That's the way it is. Okay? I'm sorry, but anti-Semitism is rampant right now, and it blows me away. It just blows me away. You say, what in the world did these people do to deserve such hatred? Well, they were God's people. That's why they're hated so much, just like you and I will be in time to come. We will be the most hated people on the planet. We're going to look around and go, what did we do? What did we do? We worshiped the one and only true God. That's what we did. That one fact, for those of us who will be strong enough and bold enough to actually declare it, will be rounded up someday. Maybe not this generation, who knows? But Revelation is clear. We have been sent like sheep to the slaughter. Sobering enough? It should be. I can't believe that that's an issue where people go, I don't know. Maybe we should want Israel to be wiped from the planet. What? Unbelievable. Anyway, just thought I would start off by making some people angry. Whatever. As we get into Romans 14, which is all about unity in the body of Christ. It is. In chapter 13, just to get us up to speed, Paul instructed Christians to be model citizens, didn't he? We're supposed to be model citizens. He told us to pay our taxes. He told us to pay our debts, use our money wisely, whether it's borrowed or made. He also taught us the hard lesson that all civil leaders and those in authority are placed by God to further his purpose, whether we like it or not. God isn't wringing his hands and wondering what to do about his creation that's gone awry. He's not reading books on positive thinking and trying to hope for the best. He's not hoping that we're going to do the right thing and yet thinking, what am I going to do if they do this or that? He is firmly in control. Chapter 14 is one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, and we're going to have some fun today. I reference chapter 14 of Romans often, and you probably will too from here on out if you don't already. I reference it often. I believe it should be at the top of every Christian's mind. Unfortunately, you'll find sometimes that Christians use Romans chapter 14 as a catch-all to dismiss all kinds of sinful behavior. And that's what we're going to be trying to walk that fine line today of what is sin and what becomes Christian preference. Okay? Sometimes people will say that any and all doctrine is a matter of choice. It's all a sliding scale, which ones we should take seriously and which ones, you know, are really words of God. And some people place everything in a category of Christian liberty and simple preference, and that's just not the case. It's important before we get into chapter 14 that we understand a basic principle of the Christian life so that no one misunderstands Paul's point here in chapter 14. And this is it. Obedience to God's word is essential to saving faith. If you don't care about following God's word, you might want to check yourself. Because a truly saved person that has the Holy Spirit living inside of them will desire to not sin. They will have a deep desire to rid themselves of sin. This church understands that because this church studies God's word, and I couldn't love you all more for that. You keep coming back and surprise me every week. Every week. When I'm done, I always leave going, well, that should take care of the rest of them. And I come back and go, look at that. They came back. I couldn't love you more for that. You know, I was always attracted, as I was growing up, I was always attracted to churches where the pastor would just speak the truth unapologetically, even though it was politically incorrect and it was not what the congregation wanted to hear. Just blast me with the truth. Convict me. I want to leave convicted of my sin. And I was attracted to churches that would do that, and I couldn't stand churches where the pastor would stand up there and not want to hurt my feelings. I couldn't leave fast enough. That was me. You guys, I believe, feel the same way, and I couldn't love you more that we have kindred spirits in that way. You know, God's word is not watered down. Jesus was not a person who walked around trying not to offend anybody. Read his words. Every time he opened his mouth, he was offending people so much that they all wanted to kill him. Scriptures like 1 John 2, 3 through 6, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Or in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says that hearing his word but not obeying them is like building a house on the sand. Chapter 14 doesn't give us a license to sin in any way. Chapter 14 is a call to unity and to stop quarreling over things that are neither commanded nor forbidden in Scripture. Okay? It's also a call to be patient with those that are new in the faith, that really don't know any better. They will. They'll come around. You start studying God's word, you start realizing, oh, we're all starting to think alike because we're all studying the same manual. That's what happens. You don't sit down with somebody to play Monopoly and start moving your piece all over the board, right? What did the person do? What are you doing? You got to roll the dice first, and then you move that number. Well, that's not how I do it. You need to stop telling me what to do, okay? I play how I play, and you play how you play. I'm going to move my piece wherever I feel like it. I'd rather be on this space than this space. Who wants to go to jail? I want to be on Boardwalk. Let's do that. How do you play with someone like that? You can't, right? Once you both start reading the same manual, you go, oh, you were right. I'm supposed to roll the dice first. Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 give us specific instructions on how to handle obvious sin within the church. Obvious sin within the church is not ever to be tolerated. Unfortunately, the modern church has become so weak and ineffective as a whole that church discipline is almost extinct in most churches. And the church as a whole is not fearful of church discipline because they'll just go to the next church down the street. Not only that, but they'll jump on social media, write some horrible things about the leadership or the people of the church they just left, you know, on the way out, right? Throw a grenade behind them as they go. Yeah, just going to go to a church that's three blocks down. There's no real fear of being ousted by the congregation, which in Paul's day was a big deal. The Christian church was usually, you know, the one in the city. It was a big deal to be asked to not show up anymore because, you know, until you handle, in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, stop sleeping with your mother-in-law. Right? Romans 14 has nothing to do with those things. Nor does Romans 14 give a sinning Christian the license to sin and declare to his accusers that we should not be quarrelsome and argue over disputable matters. People love to do that. You call somebody out for their obvious sin and they go, oh, who are you to judge? Let us be clear right now that this chapter tells us how to handle disputable matters, not obvious sin. Okay? Romans 14 has nothing to do with correction of sin. Nothing. We are called to correct sin in our church. Romans 14 is regarding the manner in which we worship and a call for unity among believers. And you have to consider the context in which Paul was writing here. You know, the context is important. Why was Paul calling for unity? Some people want to make everything a disputable matter. Right? Well, I just don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I've talked to fellow Christians who said that. I don't believe it's really important that he rose from the dead. Then we're not reading the same book. That doesn't even compute. That is an essential of Christianity. That is an essential of the faith. Well, we're not supposed to quarrel over these things, you know. You need to stop bothering me about it. You're being quarrelsome. No, I'm telling you, you're lost. And you need Jesus really bad. And believing that he ascended is a disputable matter, let me tell you. But everybody sometimes wants to throw everything, make everything a disputable matter, and throw it in the cart of Romans 14 and say that it's all a matter of preference. And I would say that nothing could be further from the actual truth. Most doctrine, as you study it, just like reading the rules of Monopoly, most doctrine is extremely clear. Especially, the more you study it, you realize the real problem isn't whether doctrine is clear. The real issue becomes... It's not that doctrine is indiscernible. Well, these things are not. We can't know these things, you know. Only God knows. No, most doctrine is pretty clear. It is pretty clear. The problem really isn't the indiscernible nature of doctrine, but the underestimation of the power of the flesh and man's willingness to justify his sin. You realize quickly that becomes the battleground, not over, you know, which doctrines, you know, what we think about this doctrine or that doctrine. You realize most of the time when I'm kicking and screaming against some doctrine, it's because I'm trying to justify my sin. And once you settle that, it actually becomes easier. It actually does. It's like trying to be on a donut, but going to Krispy Kreme every single day, and then coming home with your box of donuts going, I don't understand why I can't lose weight. Makes no sense to me. I mean, I like donuts. If God loves me, he'll let me have exactly what I want, and I want these donuts, and I also want to look like Superman. How do I do that? And once you've decided and realized, I'm going to have to deprive myself of some things that are not good for me if I want this result, then the real battle suddenly presents itself, doesn't it? Sin is the major contributor of division within the church. Did you know that? What? I know. Shocking, I know. Overlooking obvious sin and tolerating such sin within the church is completely unacceptable. Paul was absolutely shocked that the Corinthians were allowing such obvious sin in the congregation and tolerating the sinner. Read 1 Corinthians 5. But in Revelation, we see that the most common criticism by the Lord Jesus Christ to the churches was what? Tolerating sin. That was the most common criticism he had of the various churches. The goal of this life is to try to eradicate sin from your lives. So tolerating that is completely contrary to sanctification and therefore in direct contradiction to God's will. God never wanted his church to be so fragmented. Much of the fragmentation, granted, is over things that should be considered obvious sin. We're so fragmented today because there's so many people that just want to tolerate any and all sin. And we're going to find a church that lets me have my sin and make me also believe that I'm going to heaven and we're good. I can't believe, but today we're dividing over things like homosexuality, God's divine order in the family and the church, abortion, the inerrancy of Scripture, and changing Scripture to fit one's personal opinions and political correctness. Obvious sins that are not to be tolerated. And any church that openly supported such things is a church that does not stand on the inerrancy of Scripture and is more concerned with pleasing men than pleasing God. Period. That'll get you put in jail someday to say that. Oh, well, I serve God, not man. However, here's where chapter 14 comes in. It is just as dangerous to become divisive over every little thing. This is what we're going to be talking about today. Are we dividing over every little thing? Are we dividing over disputable matters? Are we angry with somebody over something ridiculously dumb? What Paul refers to as disputable matters. Disputable matters. Those things that divide us that are more preference than doctrine. And Paul begins chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Opinions. Right? We've all seen such things as the style of worship, the manner of dress, types of outreach, the way we do communion, whether or not we observe Advent, what Bible translation the pastor uses, right? Do we believe dancing is okay, right? What types of music are considered an abomination before the Lord? And almost all of you are like, I know music that's an abomination, but and every one of you are thinking of a different kind of music. Which is proof, right? Proof in the pudding. Should we be animated during worship, or are we supposed to be still and quiet? Right? Can we stand up during worship and lift our hands, or will someone think we're Pentecostal? How about days of the week? Is Sunday the actual Sabbath, or is it Saturday? Does it matter anymore? Is it okay to meet in a warehouse or a garage, to have church in somebody's living room, or does it have to be a building with a cross and a steeple? I'm telling you, guys, every single one of these things, I guarantee you, there are people who have divided over these issues. Guaranteed. How about churches that have pictures of Jesus? Is that worshiping a false idol? I've heard people say that. Electric guitars, satanic or godly? I have a definite opinion on that one. Can we watch movies? Should we watch movies? What about G-rated movies? How about watching TV, listening to the radio, reading books, on and on and on. Disputable matters are everywhere, and yet we divide over these things on a regular basis. I know for a fact that churches have divided and continue to divide over these and many other non-essential things. I read a book once that told of a congregation that literally split because they were going to paint the church, and there became this huge divide over what color to paint the church, and it literally split the church. Talk about having nothing better to fight about. My goodness. I've seen churches that, I've seen people who have left churches because of the kind of car that the pastor drove. I mean, give me a break. Do you really have nothing better to do? We need to learn that God uses our differences to further his kingdom and show the world that we are united, even in our differences, instead of being used by Satan to divide us and make us look like a bunch of hypocrites that can't get our facts straight and can't get along in the sandbox together, and we can't decide what's right and wrong, so how are we supposed to explain it to the world? It's common for some liberal believers to look at those who are more conservative and say, you're too rigid and unforgiving to be any of use to God. And for the conservative believer to view the liberal as someone who is too loosey-goosey to be a good witness for our Lord. Both have use if neither is in sin. It's always within the parameters of sin, obviously. What has the theme of Romans been these past few chapters? In one word. What's been the theme these past few chapters? Love? Love. Loving one another. That's the theme. Chapter 14 is smack dab in the middle of Paul ramming that down our throats. We need to love one another. That to love one another is the ultimate command from our Lord Jesus. How have we been doing that so far? How about this? Even this past week? We all good? Huh? Loving one another with everything we have? Some of you are looking at your shoes. I know. It's hard, isn't it? These people. It'd be so much easier to love these people if they just do things my way. I know, it's frustrating, isn't it? Just get the world to do things my way. It's my biggest sin. My biggest sin. I get frustrated with other people when they're not doing things the way I think it should be done. Whether it's driving my car, okay, huge sin that I deal with all the time. I said, Lord, help me love people instead of want to push them off the road, watch them crash and burn and be happy about it, right? Big sin. And it's all selfishness. It's all, I want things done my way. You all should be doing things my way, whether it's driving, whether it's, you know, how you do whatever in church. It's got to be my way, or I get frustrated. How much love is injected in that? It's just not. There isn't any. We get frustrated with one another, and that is a selfish trigger. Or else James was lying to us. It just is. Galatians 5, 14 and 15, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Almost like he knew us or something. I can't tell you how true this is. It's always the devouring each other that divides churches. Always. We just devour each other. We're ruthless to one another. Causes people to separate, never speak to one another again. Most people are wounded, not by the wolf that waits outside, but the sheep bites inflicted from within. I would challenge you to find somebody who left a church because they were angry with what the wolf did outside. No, they were angry with a fellow sheep who was biting them on the back, and they left to go find some non-sinning sheep somewhere else. Good luck with that. Verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. We're commanded to accept all believers because God accepts all believers. Believers. Paul's reference to the man who believes he may eat anything is a reference, he's referencing a mature believer. He's referring, of course, to the problem of the day where new Jewish converts and new Gentile converts were colliding from baggage that they both carried. This is the context of why Paul brought this up. You had two broad groups of people who were colliding in the same church. New Jewish converts were having trouble leaving their Mosaic ceremonies behind. They were having a lot of trouble doing that. And the new Gentile converts were sensitive to the old pagan rituals from which they were recently rescued, so they were triggered by any kind of ceremony. Okay? See, Jews trying to go, well, but we need to keep some of these ceremonies, and the previous pagan believers who had these wild ritualistic stuff going on that was to their pagan gods, and they were like, that is sin. All that stuff is sin. So you had these two groups colliding in church. But they all loved Jesus. They all wanted to worship the Lord. But the way in which they went about doing that, they had some major baggage. Meat that had been sacrificed to idols in pagan worship, then sold on the street, was disgusting to the new pagan converts, whereas mature Christians knew that eating such meat was not a big deal. God had to tell Peter three times that it was okay to eat meat that was earlier considered ceremonially unclean. Peter was raised on, this is ceremonially unclean. Then all of a sudden one day God went, it's okay now. And Peter went, but it's not, because you said before. The Lord kept having to say, Peter, it's okay now. Jesus changed that. He fulfilled the law. Even though we don't struggle with these particular issues anymore, we can apply these same things to our culture today, can't we? Because we like to divide over everything else. Simply replace them with the list I gave you earlier. The key here is to not think of yourself as superior to others who are brothers and sisters in the Lord. One of the hardest things that we've ever had to deal with in this church over the years is fault finders. People who come in, they ingrain themselves within the church. They're all about, oh, we just all love Jesus. And then all of a sudden you realize they're walking around finding fault with everybody except themselves. Those people are so divisive. And usually they've got obvious glaring sin going on in their own life that they refuse to look at. They just want to say, well, I have the spiritual gift of fault finding. Which page is that on again? The spiritual gift of fault finding. Well, you're very good at it, sir. John MacArthur said, it takes only one extremist to damage an entire congregation. Throughout the ages, churches have been plagued by those who proudly consider themselves to be spiritually superior. God accepts both the weak and the strong. Believer. Believer. I've heard several self-righteous types declare that other brothers weren't saved just because they wanted the freedom to criticize their method of worship to the Lord. We have to remember that, first of all, God chooses who his children are, and we must accept his servants. He does, so we have to. If you Google any high-profile Christian pastor today, you will find websites dedicated to claiming to be Christian websites that condemn that person's teaching as absolute heresy. You choose the person. And that is why Jesus said in Matthew 7, 1 through 4, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's the log in your own eye? He's talking about the fault finders. Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 how to deal with a sinning believer. But here in chapter 7, he gives us these stirred words about becoming too judgmental and becoming fault finders. Fault finders divide churches. We've had several fault finders come through these doors, and very few have done more damage. Verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Anybody here ever had someone else chastise your children harshly for something you didn't think was really a big deal? What was your reaction? It was pleasant and loving, wasn't it? Yeah. Kind of brings out the worst in you, doesn't it? So you can only imagine, we all have a loving Father who loves us very much, and it's his job. Now, he disciplines us through the body. Okay? But we're called to love and serve one another. But our common master is God, and he sustains all of us. We are all weak. There is nothing good in any of us. None of us are righteous in his own eyes. I mean, all of us might be righteous in our own eyes, but none of us are righteous. Except through Christ. Right? So, for us to judge one another is hypocrisy of the worst kind in disputable matters, right? Not in sin. We're commanded to correct sin. Paul is telling both of these groups who come together who are just frustrated with one another on the manner in which they worship the Lord, And that's the setting for this, okay? And he's saying, guys, you got to love one another. Stop judging one another's sincerity and love for the Lord. You can't possibly love the Lord dressed like that. I have been to churches before that if you were not wearing a tie, everybody kept looking at you like, you heathen, what are you doing here? The way you dress. I've also been to churches where if you showed up in a coat and tie, you were told, this probably isn't the church for you. I've been to all those. My dad was an airline pilot. We moved every 4 years, whether I liked it or not. We were always on the search for a good church. And so I've seen the weirdest ways to worship. I've seen the strangest. Anyway, I don't wish any of that on any of you. Paul is telling both groups, the more liberal believers and the more legalistic believers, to stop judging one another's sincerity and love for the Lord. When Paul addressed his critics in Corinth, he said in 1 Corinthians 4:3 through 5, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Again, is he talking about sin? No, he's talking about disputable things, right? Wait till we get into Corinthians. That was a proud bunch, man. They had some serious issues. Praise God, because God used it to show us what not to be like. It is God we're trying to please, not men. If we did everything as if God is our audience, we'd have amazing changes. Verse 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. See what Paul did there? He's saying, hey, both of you guys have these preferences. Those of you who think you have to be in a coat and tie to actually worship the Lord properly, you're doing it because you think, well, this is how you actually respect the Lord. And those of you who are walking in cut off jeans and flip-flops are going, well, I don't want to feel like I have to be dressed like that, or else I'm not a true Christian. And I do this because I love Jesus and I want to show him that I am worshiping the Lord no matter how I'm dressed. If both of you are honestly doing that because you're trying to honor God, then both of you need to stop judging the other one. One important litmus test of our actions is that our motivation be that we're doing it for or to the Lord. That's the litmus test. So take, for example, Advent, worship, you know, the way people pray, the way people worship. If we're doing it to worship the Lord with all of our hearts, okay, and our motives are in the right place, who in the world are you or I to judge the manner in which someone else worships God? Now, I've seen some worship that I believe was absolutely sinful. I've seen a lot of it because I have a heart for worship. I came from being the worship leader, right? I have a real heart for that. And I've seen sinful worship. I've seen worship that was very obvious. The person trying to look and be like a rock star and look at me and how great I am, and then passing it off as we're doing this for the Lord. It's like, no, you're not. You're doing this because you're trying to look exactly like whoever your favorite rock group is on stage, and you're doing it in a church because they'll let you up there. Pride. Pride was the reason for the fall, folks. Pride is the reason that you're angry with your neighbor. Pride is the reason that you sin. Pride is the reason for everything. See, Paul uses specific examples here, so there's no mistake about what he's talking about. Some of the Jews who had been raised on the Mosaic law could not even imagine not honoring the Sabbath as a special day. They couldn't imagine it. Mature Christians understood that there was no longer special days. Now that we carry the Holy Spirit within us everywhere we go, and Jesus became the Sabbath. Some people still honor a special day as the Sabbath, and we shouldn't criticize them, but help them to understand that Christ fulfilled the law. Help them understand. But don't go, you know. Right? There's a way to do it in love and a way to do it like you're just a jerk. To decide that we cannot worship with them is division. And it's sin. Again, notice we're not talking about gross doctrinal errors here. We're talking about a group of people who would all agree on the essentials of Christianity. So we're talking about non-salvation issues. Paul told the Colossians in 2:16 and 17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The Jews were having trouble breaking away from their special days and Mosaic festivals, and the pagan converts were running from the pagan religious festivals. So here we have two extremes, both motivated by pleasing the Lord. We do Advent. I've had people ruthlessly condemn me because we do Advent. That's a Catholic thing, that's a whatever thing, and it's symbolism, it's a ritual, and it should never be done in a Christian. Our motivation for doing it, the reason why I like Advent, is because it keeps recentering us on trying to ignore the glitter that Satan wants around the holidays, and that he wants to get our attention on stuff and Santa Claus and, you know, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and all the stuff that goes along with Christmas, to center us back on what are we really celebrating here. That's it. That's our motivation. If you think that's sinful, I don't know what to say to you. We're trying to get the focus back on Jesus. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. When we set ourselves up as judges, we take God's rightful place as the one and only true and righteous judge. That's one of the reasons why when somebody first sent me that video, here's a Turkish prime minister talking about the death of Israel and, you know, that Allah is going to defeat the God of Israel, and all the while he has a sign on the podium that says, you know, calling Israel a bunch of murderers. And right after he's done with the last word, he drops dead. Now, that could be a coincidence, I'm sure. But one thing they taught us as detectives when Bill and I were both detectives in the sheriff's office, they teach you, like, day one, there's no such thing as a coincidence. He looked pretty darn healthy right up until the time he spoke that last word, didn't he? He wasn't like sweating and going, oh, I'm not doing very well. Here, let me try to get through this. He was like, arr, arr, arr. Poof. Yeah. I just picture God just going, That's what I think of Allah. Right? Hey, God is either who he said he was or he's not. Period. Which means the Jews are either God's people or they're not. I have to reiterate, because people constantly miss the point here in chapter 14, we're not talking about correcting a sinning believer. We're talking about differences on how we worship our Lord. When all of us are within doctrinal boundaries that don't violate essential Christianity. So we don't get to leave here going, you can't tell me, well, I'm sinning because read chapter 14. All while you're embroiled in obvious sin, right? If you have a loving brother or sister coming to you and trying to point out sin in your life because they love you, don't open chapter 14 of Romans and smash their face with your Bible. You need to read chapter 14 again. This is not about obvious sin. Paul quotes Isaiah 45:23 here to remind us that we serve one great big God and all of us will bow down to him someday. We will all stand before the one and only judgment seat, and we will all suddenly be on equal playing field as people waiting for their lives to be judged. At that moment, you will probably realize that your sins weren't less or more than the person next to you. You'll suddenly be going, I got a lot of sin to account for here. When it's our turn to give an account, God will not allow us to point the finger at someone else, not even Satan. Nobody else can force you to sin. Jesus chastised Peter for being too concerned about what would happen to John. Remember? Jesus is saying, well, Peter, someday somebody's going to drag you off and take you to a place where you're not going to want to go, and, you know, basically telling him you're going to be a martyr. And what did Peter do? What about John? And what was Jesus' answer to Peter? That's really none of your business. There's no room for fault-finding and judgmental attitudes in Christ's church. Love covers a multitude of sins because if we truly love one another, we won't judge the way we won't judge others in the way in which they worship the Lord. We get mad at each other because we're not getting our way. Read James 4, just the first few verses. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In my many years and many churches, I've seen some pretty crazy ways to worship. I've seen some crazy ways to pray, to speak, to learn, to listen, and to evangelize. And I have a natural reaction to judge their methods, but I really need to rid myself of that. I was just a little guy. My Uncle Dan took me to a Dodger game, of course. We were always going to Dodger games, which was just wonderful. It was something that my Uncle Dan and I did together. And we were leaving Dodger Stadium one night, and I remember there was a guy out there with a bullhorn telling everybody to repent and come to Jesus, right? And Dan and I were both Christians and loved the Lord with all of our hearts. And I remember Dan turned to me and he said, what do you think of that, as we were walking to our car? I remember I was a little guy. I was in grade school. I remember just telling him, you know, I don't have anything against how he's doing things, but that's not how I would do it. Right? But we all have some kind of reaction when we see that. I was in Maui walking down the street, and there was a guy just standing in his front yard, you know, in Lahaina there, used to be, those poor people, used to be houses right there on the main drag. And some people owned a house and lived right there on the main drag. And there's people walking by constantly. There was a Hawaiian man, obviously a local, and he's standing there with his Bible in his yard as people are walking by up and down the sidewalk, and he's just reading scripture out loud. And I thought, that's the way you do it. But would another Christian walking with me disagree with me? Maybe. Does it matter? No. I liked the way that guy was doing it. I wasn't so much a fan of the bullhorn, but hey, if that's how that guy wants to do it, I have a funny feeling, John the Baptist, if bullhorns existed, would have had two. Repent, repent, right? I think he would have had the biggest PA system known to man. I could be wrong. Just what I read, and when I read about John the Baptist, he kind of seems like a bullhorn guy. I'm going to stress it one more time as we close here, just because this is usually such a bone of contention with believers when we begin to move into an area of correcting sin. The person being corrected usually wants to throw Romans 14 at you. Romans 14 has nothing to do with correcting sin. Okay? We are called to correct sin in our church. We are called to do that. Read Revelation. Jesus was upset with the churches that we allowed sin. And we didn't call it out. Okay? Romans 14 is regarding the manner in which we worship and a call for unity among believers. We must let our differences be further glorification of our great God. Okay, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Praise Jesus.